morning. It's good to be with you again. As Joel mentioned, we were here, Shelley and I were here a month ago, and it's really good to be back with you. Yes, I don't really understand this retirement thing, so, you know, you can pray for me. But I must say, I grew up in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and little country church in the foothills of the Sierra Nevadas in Northern California. And when we were here a month ago and here again today, some of the hymns that you sing, I can sing them in my sleep. I mean, I sang them as a boy. Oh, worship the King. I suddenly was back to my childhood. So I really enjoy just those grand hymns of the faith. As well as some of the other music that's being written, it's good to have a mix of those. So thank you for the invitation. It's great to be back with you. And my preaching will require great patience of you because, you know, I come about a month apart. So you have to remember, what did he say last time? And is he going to say something in a month? And, you know, we'll do the best we can with that. So this fall, in four monthly messages, I'm talking about finding our identity and facing our temptations. And we're focusing on who we are as a people of grace. We exist by the grace of God. We're a people of grace. And we've been renewed to know God and make Him known and to serve God in our community and our world. We get that high privilege to do that. And we've said that our mission to serve the Lord as we serve the people around us is filled with temptations. And the first battleground, I said last time, the first battleground is always our own hearts. It's not something out there, it's something in here. Our hearts, and maybe I'm just talking about my own heart, but my heart is so prone to become proud and smug. And we know how to cover that so it doesn't look that way. But deep inside, it's easy for us to think, we've kind of got it together now, but those around us, not so much. They really need our help. Now, we might not say that out loud. It made me cringe a little bit to say it out loud. But it kind of creeps like a fog into our thoughts, our attitudes, our speech, our Facebooking, our texting, our tweeting. So we're asking Jesus to have mercy on us and to target our hearts. Our hearts always need His work. To target our hearts, and we're praying, Lord, change Your servants' hearts that we might reach our Master's world. Lord, change Your servants' hearts that we might reach our Master's world. So today we're going to follow Jesus out into the wilderness for the temptations that He faced on our behalf on His mission to save us. Last month, if you weren't here, we followed Jesus into the waters of His baptism, and there He identified with you and with me. And He said He did it to fulfill all righteousness. He's the only one who can do that. I can't do that. You can't do that, but He did that, identifying with us in His baptism to fulfill all righteousness. So the righteous one identified with the unrighteous many. That's me, and that's you, that's us. And that started in that baptism, and it culminated at His cross. So in His identification with us in that baptism as the beginning of His mission to save us, Jesus was identified as the Beloved One. Do you remember that? The Beloved Son, in whom we find the forgiveness of our sins. And we find our own identity to be that of Beloved Ones, much to our surprise, that God would call us His own and call us Beloved Ones. You remember that the Father was so excited about finding us in Christ that He rolled back the heavens at that baptism and said, "This is My Beloved, in whom I am well pleased." Wow. Since the Father's voice was not heard until the moment that Jesus identifies with us in that baptism, it means God is saying something about his Son, but he's also saying something about those who trust in his Son. He's calling you his beloved one in his beloved Son. Do you know that you are beloved? It's easy to go through a day or a week and not even have that kind of thought. Life is hard. Things happen. But a Heavenly Father says, "You are mine. You are beloved by me." You know, if you have linked your life to Jesus by faith, that's your identity. That's who you are. And that's the starting point for Jesus. This is where it all began for him in his mission. And so it's the starting point for us as well in our mission, being the Father's beloved. Jesus' gospel mission would not succeed without that foundation. And our gospel mission will not succeed without that foundation. There's a song I love by a young man named Jason Gray, and it's called "Remind Me Who I Am." And there's a bridge section in it that says, "I'm the one you love, that will be enough. I'm the one you love, that will be enough." And that's a pretty good summary of the message today. But if God says to you and to me in Christ, "I'm the one you love," that will be enough. So in today's text, we see that after his baptism, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit deep into the wilderness. So let's read our text for today. It's from the Gospel of Matthew, and it's chapter 4, the first four verses. This is the Word of God. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" At the end of 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, Jesus was famished. Who wouldn't be? And it is then that the devil comes to him. In those weak moments, it's then that the devil comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God," in other words, "Didn't I hear something recently about how you are the beloved one of God? If you are the beloved of God and whom God is so pleased, why don't you turn these stones into bread? You can do it." This is the first of three great temptations that we'll examine one by one with patience over the rest of this fall season. And they illustrate the great temptations that Jesus faced throughout his ministry. And they also represent the great temptations that are common to the people with whom Jesus is now identified, the ones he has come to save, and who will be sent out into mission in his name. They're the temptations we face too. And the first of these temptations, I think, is the most basic. It's the temptation that God is not enough. You're going to need something more. You better do something. It's a temptation. It's a deep temptation that targets the heart, that says, "What if God is not enough?" See, that's what Satan is saying to Jesus. That where is that Father who loves you so much? You better do something. He might not come. Doesn't look like he's coming through for you. And so this is the temptation that often attacks us, as it did Jesus. A temptation that I ought to be full in my life. I ought not to suffer. I ought to be full. And God may not provide for me. I mean, what if he doesn't? I have to do whatever it takes to get my needs met. Well, at first, we have to wonder, what's the big deal about turning stones into bread? Jesus was really hungry. Certainly, there's nothing inherently wrong with eating. I hope not. We're all in trouble. Later, Jesus would feed thousands upon thousands of hungry people. So why does this event even rank as a major temptation? Maybe the temptation has nothing to do with eating. Maybe the temptation was not really about being hungry. It was much deeper than that. We are a hungry people. Every morning, the first thing we confront is our appetite. What's for breakfast? I hope there's something good for breakfast. And we hunger not only for food, we hunger also for relationship, for love, for security, for power, for health, for our dreams to come true. But have you noticed, no matter how much we consume, we are never full for very long. The hunger always comes back in every area of our lives. Our insatiable, hungry hearts confront us with a choice we have been created and redeemed to make every day, day after day. Will you believe in your appetite, or will you believe in the faithfulness of God? Which will be preeminent for you? Will you believe in your appetite, that that leads the way, or will you believe in the faithfulness of God? Throughout the Gospels, every time Jesus healed or exorcised demons or fed people, the purpose of those miracles was never simply to satisfy their appetites for food and good health. The purpose of those miracles was to draw our attention to the arrival of the kingdom of God. The King has come. Can you see his life-changing power and his life-changing mercy and love for you? As Jesus told the devil, we live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the word from God that had just been spoken was that you are the Father's beloved. Was that echoing in the heart of Jesus at that moment? Does it echo in our own hearts in every moment of our own temptations? That you are the Father's beloved. He loves you. And then what God desires is that you love him in return as the very heartbeat of your life. Yes, Lord, you are enough for me. Imagine if you were never hungry. It's hard to imagine because most of us have plenty of food. So let's just imagine that you were never hungry. You always had, you never even had a little bit of hunger. You never had to go to the pantry. You never had to open the refrigerator. You were always full. Never hungry. And that you always received everything you asked from God. Whatever you asked, you received it. Would that make you love him? Would that make you love him? I don't think so. It would only mean that God was your servant, that he was at your beck and call. He's always on duty, you know. You're the master. I think we can only love God as an intentional choice made in spite of his refusal to be reduced to feeding our hungers. Do you see, your hunger cultivates a kind of freedom to choose the God who chose you. The temptation of Jesus has been the subject of many Bible commentators and theologians, but I think no one has explored its depths more wonderfully than Dostoevsky in his great novel, The Brothers Karamazov. In that novel, Jesus returns to earth to visit the city of Seville in Spain in the 16th century at the height of the Great Inquisition. And the Grand Inquisitor, an old man with a withered face and sunken eyes, recognizes Jesus. And he throws him into prison for interrogation. The Inquisitor is furious about Jesus' response to the three temptations, because Jesus refused to use his heavenly power to satisfy his earthly appetites. The Grand Inquisitor charges Jesus like this. He said, "You came into the world empty-handed with nothing but some vague promises of freedom which men cannot even conceive and which they fear and dread, for there has never been anything more difficult for man and human society to bear than freedom. In the end, they will always lay their freedom at our feet and say to us, 'Enslave us, but feed us. Enslave us, but feed us. As long as we're fed, we'll be all right.' Why does God insist on keeping you free, even at the cost of not satisfying all your hungers? Because it's only free people who can really learn how to love. And we're called to live a life of love, and we don't know how. We need God to teach us." If you go to someone and you demand of them, "Love me, you must love me," how's that going to work out for you? What you will get is not really love. It will be compliance or defiance, but not really love. But listen to what Jesus tells us. He says, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." That's what he wants for you. The Bible says it is for freedom, not to return to slavery, but for freedom, that you have been set free. Not to indulge yourself, but to serve one another in love. When we're set free, we have a freedom to do something we could never do before. We can learn to love people. We can serve people. Wow. So freedom, God-given freedom, it's such a blessing. But it doesn't always feel the way we thought it would feel. It leads us to a life of love. And when you are set free from your sin, from your guilt, from your shame, set free from the slavery of your temptations, you're set free to love others as you've been loved by God Himself. That's deep. We've all brought some hungers into the church service with us today. And the great hungers you've brought with you today, your longing perhaps to have a good job and good friends, your fervent hope for your marriage to thrive, your children to do well, your daily prayer for loved ones to recover from illnesses, these are all good and loving things to want. And every Sunday we lift these petitions before God, and many more, praying together for all kinds of things like that. But you see, even the act of praying is a way of intentionally, freely, deliberately choosing to put our lives into the hands of a Heavenly Father. To say, "This life is not mine. Father, it's yours here." And so we do that because we've learned that it's the only way we can keep the freedom for which Jesus has set us free. In his classic book, Escape from Freedom, psychologist Eric Fromm demonstrated how down through history, people have struggled. This is like a universal struggle. People have struggled for freedom, but then sacrificed it to slavery and totalitarian governments when the freedom made them anxious. This is just what the Grand Inquisitor was claiming. They'll always give their freedom away. Enslave us, that's fine, just feed us. We're a little anxious about our needs. Now, I don't know if people in our society are being tempted to totalitarianism. We may be. But we are certainly anxious about and enslaved by our appetites. You don't have to look very far or in our culture to see this, or very deep into perhaps your own life to see this. We're anxious about our own needs. We're enslaved by them. And so all too easily, we end up giving our freedom away, and we haven't even realized we've done it. We give our freedom away to consuming jobs because we thought the hunger was for success. To consuming relationships because we thought the hunger was for relief from loneliness. We give our freedom away to consuming debt because we thought the next purchase would bring us lasting happiness. And when we despair of how enslaved we have become, well, we consume so much food or alcohol or busyness or something else that those things begin to consume us. We may live in the land of the free, but we know what slavery is, don't we? And that's not God's doing. God loves you too much to take your freedom away that he died to give you by making you full all the time. How complacent we grow. When Israel left slavery in Egypt, they began a very long journey through the wilderness where they discovered, often the hard way, they discovered how to maintain their grace-based, God-given freedom. And one of the first lessons they learned was what to do with their hunger when they ran out of food. You know, they were in that wilderness for 40 years. They ran out of food. And that's when the temptation to return to slavery is the strongest. That's when it's the greatest. The only way they could keep their freedom was what? To trust God to provide for their needs along the way. And that turned out to be a lot harder than it sounds, just like it is in our own lives. But God was so gracious. You know what he did? Every morning, God provided a daily blessing of bread that rained down from heaven. And it was called manna. It was a fine, flaky, bread-like substance that appeared like the morning dew on the ground. And everyone had to gather his own. You couldn't store it up. I'll get enough for tomorrow. No, you couldn't do that, or it would go bad. So you had to trust God every day, every morning, would the bread be on the ground. You had to gather it every day. You had to trust him every day, and it wasn't much. It was just enough to keep you going on the journey today. It was bread for today, right? And those kinds of descriptions are wonderful, familiar metaphors for how God cares for his people. As he did then, so he does now. That he provides graciously, daily, personally, faithfully along the way in this journey to the promised land. And I want you to notice that no one gets full on manna. It's just not that kind of food. Nobody gets full on manna, but there's enough. So, friends, we have been full. I wonder if now it's time for us to be free. The best reason for seeing the manna as spiritual food comes from its name. A literal translation of manna in the Hebrew is, what is it? So it wasn't the name God gave to it, it was the name that the Hebrews gave to it. When they went out and saw it for the first time, they looked at this bread substance on the ground, they said, "What is it?" Or in Hebrew, manna. And that the name stuck. What is it is what it means. So try to picture this. Every morning, for 40 years, the mothers would go out and they would gather a big bowl full of what is it? And they would prepare it. Can you imagine how they would try to be creative in their preparation over 40 years with the same food, you know, as creatively as they could every day? Boiled manna, baked manna, roasted manna, toasted manna, mashed manna, on and on, you know. They're just trying to find a way to prepare it. And then they would place it on the table, and their kids would look at it, and they would say, "What is it?" "Manna." And the mothers would say, "Yes." "Manna? What is it?" "Manna." "Manna, manna." You know, that you could just imagine this happening at the table. It kind of reminds me of that Laurel and Hardy skit, "Who's on First?" But I think nothing is more nourishing to the spiritual life than taking in that question, "What is it? What is it? Something is missing in my life, Lord, because I'm hungry for more than I have. What is it that I'm supposed to do with this hunger, Lord? What is it? What is it that you're doing? What is it that you want to do? What is it? What is it? What is it? Manna." And that question persists throughout the Old Testament, all the way into the 6th chapter of John's Gospel in the New Testament. And it's then, and only then, that the "what is it" question finally gets answered. And it gets answered in Jesus Christ, who says that he is the true manna. He is the "what is it?" He's the manna. He's the bread from heaven. So even, think about this. So even the incarnate revelation of God in the flesh is a "what is it?" I mean, isn't that a mystery? God and man, human nature, divine nature in this person, Jesus Christ. What is it? It's a Savior. It's the King. But always there's this mystery that our minds cannot get around it. What is it? That's God come in the flesh for me, come down from heaven for me. And so that means that the answer, the true and final answer to that question, what is it, is still a question. But it's a better question. And the real question is not what is it that you have to consume to be full or to be satisfied. The better question is, what is it that Jesus Christ is doing for your hunger? Deep in your life, what is it that Jesus Christ is doing for you in your life today? What has he done for you? What does he continue to do for you? What is it? And that the answer to that question was spoken from heaven on the day that Jesus found his people in his baptism. That's where it began. When the Father in heaven got so excited, he ripped back the skies and he said, "You are my beloved." Do you see? He was the beloved one, the bread from heaven. And if your life is wrapped up in him, then you are a beloved one every day of your life. And that means that nothing you accomplish at work, nothing you do in mission or ministry, no one else that you love or loves you, nothing you can buy, nothing you can consume, nothing. And no one is going to satisfy this deepest of the soul's hungers to be loved by the Creator who knows you fully. God doesn't know you just a little bit. He knows everything about you and everything about me. And he really loves you. Have you thought about that lately? God knows absolutely everything about you, and he loves you deeply. Most of us think we can have this one way or the other. In other words, either people can know us or they can love us. But we fear that if they really know us, they won't really love us. So if we want them to love us, we have to keep them from really getting to know us too well. That's kind of the game we play. Not so with God. In Jesus, your Creator, your Redeemer, who knows you better than you know yourself, is saying that you are his beloved in Christ. You are his beloved. So when you really believe that you are loved by God, then you're free to use your life, to give your life away, not for consuming, but for saying back to your Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this love in Jesus Christ, this mercy, this forgiveness, this salvation. Thank you that I'm yours. And yes, Father, I love you too. That's the cry of the heart that's been set free by the Father's hand. And this is why we give to the church, to the poor, why we serve in the community and care about those in our neighborhoods, and why we go to the ends of the earth on mission with God. This is why we are not simply a people of grace. We are. That's a pretty good summary of our identity, our corporate identity. We're a people of grace. But for Jesus, we notice immediately that his identity as the beloved son in his baptism led immediately into his mission. Didn't skip a beat, and he was out into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit took him there, and his mission began. And it began in deep temptation. But he had to be about his Father's business. He had to be about his Father's business of salvation for a lost and broken world. So he came as the beloved son to save a beloved people. And in the same way, our identity should lead us straight into mission. Yes, we are a people of grace, but we can't stop there. Why have we been redeemed? Why are we being renewed day by day in the grace of God? It's so that we might know God and make him known, that we might serve God in our community, in our world. So this redeemed identity leads to a redemptive mission. So gospel mission is an expression of loving as you've been loved. Being God's beloved leads to sharing God's love with other people. So everything you do in mission or ministry is a way of saying to God, I'm yours. I belong to you as your beloved one. I don't know why, but thank you for setting your love upon me in Christ. Thank you. And you are my beloved too. Above everything I have or everything I don't have, that doesn't really matter. You are my beloved too. You are enough. The truth is, we already have so much. Even though, have you noticed, no matter how much you ever have at any moment in time, something is still missing. There's always something still missing. And it always will be that way, this side of heaven, in this broken world. Always will be that way. So both the things you have and the things you lack are opportunities for freedom. They can either tempt you away from God, oh boy, I don't know if God will be enough, or they can become expressions of his love and his mercy in the world through you as you trust him that he is enough. If he's enough for you, he's going to be enough for anybody else. So that's your choice. That's a choice we face every day in our lives. And I think that presses two questions of stewardship upon us in our gospel mission as we close. The first is, what are you going to do about what you have? What are you going to do about what you have? And the second is, what are you going to do about what you do not have? Will God be enough for you so that you're free to serve Him in His ongoing salvation mission in this world? Because if God is not enough for you, your mission will deteriorate into keeping what you have and striving after what you lack. And you'll become focused on making sure that the hungers in your own life are always met. And that's just not much of a mission, is it? That's not much of a mission. That's a mission of staying full or getting full above all else. But then what's going to happen is we're going to miss out on the bread of life who came down from heaven for me, for you, for us. Let's not miss the bread of life. He wants to feed us every day with the bread of life. If we miss that, then our hearts are just not going to be set on Him or satisfied in Him. Your heart will always be set on what you have or what you don't have and what you have to do or get to finally be satisfied. But there's no end to that. Jesus is the end of that struggle. Your Heavenly Father wants to satisfy you with Jesus. Out of your fullness in Christ alone, you will have more than you need and to share with others as you serve God, as you make Him known in your community, your neighborhood, your world. So when we know that God is enough, no matter what, whether we are hungry or we're full, God is enough, then we're ready to serve others with joy, with freedom, with love. Will God be enough for you? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You for what You have done for us. We thank You that You were willing to come down from heaven for us, to leave that place of beauty and perfection and peace and come into this fallen, broken world. And You would so fully identify with us that Your righteousness would cover us and Your sacrifice would be enough for us, and we might find every sin forgiven, and we might find a new life and a new freedom and a new joy to live a life of love instead of self-seeking and self-serving. Jesus, thank You that You led the way. We would be nowhere without You. Lord, thank You that You were willing to undergo terrible hardship, temptation, rejection, abuse, death, shame, scorn, death on a cross as a common criminal, although You had no sin. But You took ours there. And we thank You that You were willing so fully to identify with us in our sin that we might receive Your righteousness. Thank You, Jesus. And now, Lord, we pray that You would give us, You would just open the eyes of our hearts, and that each day, beginning with today, Lord, that we would see the opportunities You set before us to say, the Lord is enough for me. Jesus, You are enough for me. And out of that, to be so free to be Your hands and Your feet and Your mouth, to reach out to every person You bring across our paths with this wonderful love, this message of forgiveness and mercy and love and grace and peace, sweet peace in Jesus Christ. That the world might know, Lord, who You really are, that many would come to know You. And we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.